take your copy of God's Word to open to Psalm 131. You're looking at Psalm 131 this morning. And Lord willing, we'll be back into Mark next week. And we'll go ahead and hopefully we'll be finished up with Mark for the holidays. And we'll would have preached through an entire gospel. So praise the Lord to that. And hopefully you have been blessed during that study. But for right now, let's draw our attention to Psalm 131. And if you are able this morning, I invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. The Song of Ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this time that we have together to worship you in song and in prayer and now in your word. I ask now that as we come to this passage, although it is short, it is powerful, and I pray that that you use it to pierce our hearts, to change our lives, to help us know you better and to love you better. I pray that that as we do work through this, that you give me the ability to speak your truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good things come in small packages, at least that's the old saying. And Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms, and it is just as meaningful as the longest psalm. It is a short ladder that leads to great heights. But the way up is not easy. This psalm is a quick read, but it is a long lesson to learn. And so if you're anything like me, when you heard the words of the psalm, the words of David, where he says these words in verse 3, he says, I am calm and quiet like a weaned child. And so when I was reading this psalm, those words stuck out to me, and immediately I took a break and I said, time out. You know, you kind of have to call foul there. Something must be wrong with this man, this psalmist David. The world that he lives in must not be the same world that I live in. If we think about all the chaos in our world, we have earthquakes, we have floods, we have droughts, we have suicides, we have tragic car accidents, we have disease. And calm and quiet like a weaned child? Doesn't sound right for this world. In this world we are struggling. All of us are in this room. Struggle with sickness, death, divorce, drunkenness, adultery, greed, selfishness, depression. I mean, this is our world, right? And to hear David's words, I am calm and quiet like a weaned child. Seems like there's no way that could be true. And I think that a non-believer would jump all over this, right? See this as an opportunity. See, listen to what the Bible is saying here. Calm and quiet in the midst of the chaos. We see the world falling apart, and here the Bible is telling us we should be calm and quiet within our soul. So I would say that believers and non-believers are likely to react to this psalm in similar ways. Maybe we hear it with a little bit of skepticism. David must have had his head in the sand or something, really ignoring the reality of the world around him. That's what comes to mind, perhaps, for you. Or maybe you recognize the name David as a king, the king of Israel. Well, if I were king, I wouldn't be suffering the way I suffer now. That's why he's calm and quiet, right? He's a king. He has servants. He is rich. After all, the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. He was someone who God promised through through his lineage would come the future forever king, who we now know is to be Jesus. And so we might be tempted to think, well, see, he lived a very different life than we did. A very different life than mine. So obviously he can be calm and quiet within his soul. But I think the scripture really reveals something different about David. When you read about David's life, he was someone who did experience difficulty. He experienced defeat, and he had burdens beyond his own strength that he could handle. He experienced sorrow, and he experienced guilt and shame. And so if you're familiar with David, familiar with the stories of the Bible, probably the first thing that comes to mind when you think of David is when he faced the giant Goliath, right? And we look at this as a great story, and it is a great story. It's a kid's story. We tell this to our kids in nursery, how he beat Goliath with just a stone, right? How he conquered his fears. But can we imagine how scary this was? I mean, the whole army would not face this one person. Nobody would match up to Goliath. But David stepped forward, not because he was not afraid or he wasn't scared, but later on David reveals to us that he was able to defeat Goliath because God was with him. God gave him the victory. Or you think back to the fact that he was the second king of Israel. We remember the first king, Saul. Oh, Saul and David got along great, didn't they? No, not at all. Saul was not happy that David was going to be king someday. And there are many chapters in the scripture we read about Saul trying to murder David. And then even later, as king, after David became king, we know that he fell into sin. That he struggled with similar temptations that we have. And he sinned against a man named Uriah by stealing his wife. And to try to cover it up, he has Uriah murdered. You can read of the guilt and the shame that he felt in Psalm 51 as God worked repentance in his life. But David's life wasn't just done yet. Even later in life, his son Amnon defiled his sister Tamar. And later his son Absalom took vengeance and killed Amnon for what he had done. And then later on, that same son, Absalom, decided he wanted to be king. He wanted to be king instead of his dad. So what did he do? He tried to kill David too. He wanted to kill David, his own dad, to take over his kingdom. So I would say that it's safe to say that David knew the difficulties of this world. He knew the difficulties of this chaotic life. He wrote many other psalms other than Psalm 131, like Psalm 13, where he asks questions like, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or how about Psalm 18 when he describes his experience as feeling like he's entangled with the cords of death, or feeling the floods of destructions having come upon him. In Psalm 23, another familiar psalm where he describes his life experiences as walking through the valleys of the shadows of death. In Psalm 31, he speaks of his body and soul being wasted with grief, and describing his life as being one that was spent with sorrow. His strength, his own strength failing him, his very bones wasting away as he faces his adversaries. In Psalm 55 and 56, when he's speaking to God and saying that his heart is in anguish, and that he has terrors of death, and that he finds himself fearful and trembling, feeling horror overwhelming him. Describing his enemies trampling on him and attackers are pressing in on him. No, David lived in a chaotic world. He lived in a world very similar, maybe even far more dangerous and graver than we do. And this David, who experienced these same struggles and difficulties, is the same David who somehow in Psalm 131, our very psalm before us today, is able to cry out, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." So I'd say David is an example for us to look to and is the right teacher for us to for us as to how we can become calm and quiet in a chaotic world. So how do we become calm and quiet in a chaotic world? Well, I believe that this psalm, this morning, provides us with an answer. And so as we work through this psalm, I believe we'll see two answers. So we'll organize our thoughts under two answers to the question of how we can be calm and quiet in this very world. So the first answer that we see is in verse 1. If we want to become calm and quiet in this world, what we have to humble ourselves. So look at verse 1 again. David says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." So notice that David begins with the heart. My heart is not lifted up. The heart is a metaphor for your personhood. It is the attributes of human nature. It is what makes us a person. It is the mind, the will, the emotions. It is everything from within. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So all that you are, all that you say, and all that you do and think and feel, comes from the heart. So it is no surprise that David here begins this denunciation of pride with a statement about the condition of his heart. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. And so notice he goes on to say, my eyes are not raised too high. So your heart is kind of describing the inside, the inner person, the inner man. The eyes moving towards the outside, outward. So the inward to the outward. And he's saying essentially, I'm not arrogant. My eyes are not lifted up so high that I am looking down upon others. I'm not comparing myself to others and finding myself better or more deserving. Or maybe your pride may be a little bit more subtle than that, where we find ourselves saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've never done this like so-and-so. I'm not as bad as them. And so David gives us this picture that our eyes, his eyes are not raised too high. You ever seen somebody that kind of walks around like this? David is crying out that is not me. He's not saying that he's great. He's saying, I am not proud. My heart is not lifted up, and I'm also not arrogant to where I'm comparing myself with others. My eyes are not too high. And he goes on to talk about how he does not occupy himself with things too great or too marvelous for him. So essentially he's saying, I'm not presumptuous. He's not trying to take on life. He's not trying to occupy himself with things that are beyond his abilities, things that are beyond his capacity. And he's not referring to things that we should just live the easy life. If we come across something too that's going to be difficult, that we just turn away and not even try to face it. I've heard the sermons on this very passage that say, see, this right here shows that we should not struggle with difficult passages. It says, do not occupy yourself with things too great. Do not occupy yourself with things too marvelous. Don't worry about those difficult doctrines. I don't think that's what David is talking about. Really, David's talking about staying in his own lane. Not worrying about the things that he cannot control, that he cannot handle. He's talking about the things that are too great. It's really to draw attention to things that he cannot do himself. And then we see the word marvelous. This is often used in Scripture to refer to the things of God, to the works of God. God being a marvelous God. And so David is saying that I do not occupy myself with the things that are beyond what I can handle, nor the things that are left for God to handle. So I'm not proud. I do not think of myself too highly. I'm not arrogant. I'm not comparing myself to others, and I'm also not presumptuous. I'm not busying myself with the things that I already know that I cannot handle. And so you think about how toilsome and how exhausting and really how fruitless it is to live opposite of what David is saying here. When you think of yourself too highly, convinced of your greatness or your ability, and in light of this conviction, in light of this thinking, you automatically compare yourself to others. And then you wonder why they don't do things the way you do things. You know, the world would be a lot better and a lot easier if everybody just acted like me. If If everybody thought the way I thought, man, think how great this world would be. And you fill your days with convinced of this. You try to accomplish things, and you think that you're accomplished things that you can accomplish things under your control. Well, the problem with that is you eventually live long enough and experience things enough things to realize that that is not true. That not everybody's going to think like you, and not everybody's going to do things like you. And pretty much there's nothing within your control. Everything is beyond your control. The goals you want to accomplish, the end results you thought you were ordering within your life are not happening as you planned, and you realize that you've given your best effort with no results. It's exhausting. It's tiring. You do everything you can, and it still doesn't go the way you wanted. That's toilsome. And you live that way long enough, you become convinced it's fruitless. It's wasteful. And David is saying he has humbled himself. Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that is assigned, that God has assigned. So to be someone who is humbling themselves is really to be someone who is agreeing with God's reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God has revealed who you are in Scripture. So when I say that you are finite and not infinite, that you are weak and not all powerful, that you are frail and not strong, that you are limited, that you are sinful. I'm not speaking anything to you except for what God has spoken to you in His Word. God has told us that we are the creatures, that we are not the Creator. In Psalm 121 that was read this morning, when it says that God does not grow weary, that He does not sleep. That's really to remind you that we do grow weary, that we definitely need sleep. It's to point out our weakness and to point out His strength. Compared to God's strength, we are so weak. So for you to accept that reality is actually just to accept what God says about you. And when we realize that, that's when we truly are humbled. And David is saying he understands he is needy and he dependent on God for everything. That he is finite and weak and frail and limited and sinful. And unless someone outside of himself helps him, he's done. So a question for you is, of course, have you learned these lessons yet? And not just learned them to where we acknowledge them, to where we say the words, He is strong and I am weak. He is infinite and I am finite. We acknowledge these things pretty easily. But have we learned the lessons behind them? Are we able to recognize and affirm and live with the reality of what God describes as you? So how do we become calm and quiet in a chaotic world? Well, verse 1 says it starts with us humbling ourselves. In verse 2, we see another answer. We see that we learn to trust the one who cares for us. So how do we live calm and quiet in a chaotic world? We begin by humbling ourselves. We look to the Word of God to see what God says about us and compared to Him. When we see the greatness of His creation, we realize how small we are. I always think it's cool to see pictures from outer space, don't you? To see all the vastness of the universe and then to see the earth. We have Apple TV. Of course, if you have Apple TV, you know every once in a while it'll show up these screensavers, right? And one of the screensavers it takes you around the earth, and it just makes you feel really small. It makes you feel really insignificant. And it forces you to be humble. And so we humble ourselves. We are also to learn to trust the one who cares for us. Let me read verse 2 for you again. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So calm and quiet in verse 2 is very different than David's words and those other psalms that we looked at. So how do we learn from David's example and his instruction here? Well, he gives us an illustration, doesn't he? He gives us a picture. The image of a weaned child with its mother. And really, and then it goes on, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he's describing this image of a weaned child with his mother. And it's a picture that captures what David's soul feels. So the weaning of a child is a process of removing that child from the dependence of its mother's milk to find substance and through other foods. Weaning a child is not easy. It is a process. The mother's milk is all the child has known, and it possesses all the child wants and thinks it needs. And so the child responds to the weaning process with resistance, rebellion, struggle, irritability. The child does not like change. And it lets everyone know. But we know as adults, as parents, as grandparents, great-grandparents, the child does not know what's best for it. So the wise mother continues the process despite the child's cold stares and the loud screams and the violent struggles. Babies do not start out calm and quiet. It is a process. So the mother cares for this baby patiently, lovingly, consistently, to begin a new pattern for this baby. That when the child feels hunger, they no longer have to scream and cry out. But the mother just knows when the child's hungry. The child feels something in their diaper. They don't have to scream out and holler and let the parents know anymore. The parents just know. Depending on what's in the diaper, everyone knows. The baby, the child does not have to let everyone know when they are sleepy. The mom will put the child to bed when it's time. And so as the relationship increases and the trust is earned and proven, at some moment, one glorious moment, the child is winged, right? If you can't say amen to that, obviously it's been a while since you've had a little child. And when that moment happens, it's the moment you've been waiting for. You've been longing for this moment, persisting through the struggle. And the moment happens when they are weaned and they sleep all night and you awake and you realize that you have had rest and it is wonderful, and then you panic. I must not have woken up. Oh my goodness, what's wrong with the baby? Right? You panic. Both of y'all jump out of bed. You panic, you run, and see the child sleeping and still peaceful and calm. They are weaned. And it's a process. And yet notice even in what David says, this process is really about the person who's with the child. Notice that verse 2, like a weaned child with its mother. So David is not saying, by the time I am a man, self-sufficient, I am able to feed myself, able to care for myself, no longer dependent on anybody else, then I was calm and quiet. No, David's a grown man, the king of the nations, and he is saying, no, I am like a child, still needy and dependent. I am a child who needs help outside of themselves. But I'm calm, like a child who has learned to trust their mother. I'm a person who has learned to trust my God. A process has taken place in which God has humbled me and has helped me and has proven Himself trustworthy. And in God's kindness and by His grace, I believe Him and I trust Him. So much so that like a child with its mother, my soul is at rest with God, with my Lord. Now, if we think about this, we realize that the circumstances have not changed for this child. Unless the mother cares for this child, they will be in harm. They will be in danger. It is not as if the circumstances have changed to where the child no longer needs food or needs care. It's just that the child now knows that they are going to be fed and cared for. And so it's similar for us. It's a process that God is committed to teaching us. The process that God is committed to weaning us, that we might be like a child, no longer grumbling and complaining and being fussy, but instead like a child who trusts its mother, being a child of God that trusts Him as our Father. And what's this process look like? Well, verse 1 tells us it begins with taking time to root out our pride, to root out our self-sufficiency, recognizing that our pride is really undermining the quiet and calm soul we could have. And until we root out this and deal with our pride and our self-sufficiency, we will not be able to cultivate our calm and peaceful souls. It's embracing God's reality about ourselves. But it's also growing in our relationship with the Lord. Recognizing that it's not just about you and I figuring out how to take care of ourselves, that we can finally be at rest because we've finally reached a point spiritually and physically where we've got this. We can be calm now. No, it's reaching a point where we recognize that we will never be able to take care of ourselves. We will always need outside help outside of ourselves. But in God's kindness and grace, He's the one who's there to take care of you. So growing in our conviction and relationship with the Lord. Who did David know the Lord to be? In verse 1, we see he cries out, O Lord. And then in verse 3, we see, O Lord, hope in the Lord. So now you might see the name of the Lord and think, well, God, yes, we God is the Lord. But there's a lot to this. As the Lord, he's a God who makes and keeps promises. How do we know that He is able to keep promises? Because our God is powerful. We can look at creation. Once again, look at creation. And that ought to be enough to see how powerful He is. But that same powerful God is not just distant and ordering the universe to do whatever He wants it to do. The same God that is powerful, that has created things, just created all things just by speaking it in existence, is the same God who is also our Redeemer. A God who makes promises for us. This is why we can have rest. This is why we can have peace and calmness within Him. Because He is a powerful God who is our Redeemer, who makes promises and keeps them. What kind of promises? Well, we think back at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve. A powerful God who created all that Adam and Eve were living in. But sin happens. And so what happens after sin? Well, God shows up and He makes a promise, doesn't He? I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you the Messiah. I'm going to send you someone who is going to fix what you have broken. I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to show my grace to you and my love to you. And so as David thought about the Lord who makes and keeps these promises, he also looks at the Exodus. And he sees his own nation's history and how a time in which God promised to deliver the nation. And so what did God do when everything just seemed like there was no hope, there was no help? Hundreds of years of slavery and abuse and oppression. But God comes to fulfill His promise. And he shows up and he delivers them. And this is why David in Psalm 131 can write these very words, because he's trusting in the powerful Redeemer, our Creator, who makes and keeps promises. And for you and I, we're able to look at these things also, but we're also to look at the cross, right? In which His promise to redeem us was put on display through His Son, Jesus Christ, living a life that we never could live, dying a death that we deserved, just so that we might be forgiven of our sins. He redeemed us from our bondage to sin and freed us so that we would serve Him. So this Lord that David cries out to and that trusts and is at peace with is powerful. And we can look to His promises in Scripture to see the fact that He is a loving Redeemer. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." So you might wonder often when we go through struggles, how do I know that God loves us? How do I know that God loves me? You look back to His Son. You look back to the cross. When David was thinking about these things, when he was trusting in God, when he was feeling calm and quiet within his soul, notice he says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." This was not a miracle. This was not some intervention from God. It was David reflecting on who God was. And that humbled him. And that gave him peace and quieted his soul. And just like us, when we are feeling pressured, when we feel like crying out, "How long, O Lord? Are You going to forget me? Why are You hiding Your face from me? Why am I suffering? Why am I dealing with pain and sickness and disease and death?" When those times come, and they will come, we can look at the cross. Romans 8:32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" So Paul is saying to you and me, if God has shown His love through His Son, given Him for you, why are we so concerned if God is going to supply us with everything else? Why is it that we struggle thinking, well, He sent Christ for us, but I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay my bills next week. He's already given you your greatest need at the greatest cost. So think about David's example here in Psalm 131. Being someone who learns to trust the One who cares for us. David is saying he himself had to go through this process of which he humbled himself and learned to trust the One who cared for him. And therefore, we ought to expect to have to go through the same process. A process that God is committed to teaching us, though. A process in which God wants you to know Him as the one who cares for you. He wants you to grow in your appreciation and love for Him, as well as your appreciation and understanding of His love for you. David is crying out that he has experienced this satisfaction, this peace, because he has stopped learning to he has learned to stop trusting in himself, to put all of his trust in the Lord. And so what happens next? Well, verse 3, he bids Israel to share his experience. David speaks to his people, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. Trust in the one that cares for you. Humble yourselves. Recognize the Lord who makes and keeps promises. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." When we experience this humility, when we reach a point of trusting the God who cares for us, when we experience this calm and quiet soul, we want others to experience it as well. We want others to share in this calmness, in this peace. And rather than showing up with some self-help tips of how to be more sufficient on your own, to how to be more about you and to take care of you, we come with the opposite message. We're actually saying, let me introduce you to the one who cares for you, who will always take care of you, because he is a powerful redeemer who makes and keeps his promises. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Although a short passage, it is a difficult lesson. Father, I know for myself that I often want the calm and the quiet soul, but I am unable to do what is required. I'm not willing to humble myself. Not willing to be completely dependent upon you. To trust in you. Like a weaned child with its mother. And Father, for myself and for the church, I pray that we reminded this morning that you do love us, that you have already given us everything that we need, and that every time comes where we're going through struggle in this chaotic world, where we find ourselves in doubt, that we not turn to our circumstances or cry out, "Woe is me," but we look to the cross. We look to what you have done for us. And we see that through your Son, you have displayed your love for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word in song?